No, that is when we were building a house, or rather when the house was being built, so much so we were building a house. You can't build anything. Okay. Yeah. When we were building a house, one of the things that we had to do was choose colors. Okay? Now, in my mind, there's only maybe seven colors, right? Yeah. Maybe eight if you stretch and call maroon a color. Okay, we'll call it a color, you know? Yeah. But when we were doing the color choices for the walls and the house, there was over 1,000 colors to choose from. Okay? And there's 20, not even 20, like 80 shades of white. Okay? And I'm wondering, why? Why are you complicating life so much? Too much choice, right? And that's what's called choice anxiety, when you have too many things to choose from, right? When I was growing up, there was probably two channels that you could watch. The main channel, which is kind of the government channel, and maybe one more that was a bit less conservative, and that was it. Today, I don't even know how many channels there is. In fact, channels don't even begin to think about the parameters. It's more like there's so much you can choose from, right? And it makes us anxious when we have to make a choice because we always wonder how to make the choice, right? So the question is, all that to mean, the question is, what's choice anxiety for you? What do you have a hard time choosing? What do you have a hard time making decisions about? Okay? And why is choice anxiety so real in our culture? Now, I may choose the wrong color for the house, then I will pinch myself for the rest of the time that I live in that house. But it's not crucial, right? Now, imagine if it comes to stuff like making choices about your life, where you work, what you do. Now it starts becoming a bit more difficult, or rather, it starts becoming a bit more anxious driven when you're making choices. So, yeah, so turn to your neighbor for a minute and share, why is choice anxiety so real in our culture, right? I think as when we were younger, there was not so many choices, so it wasn't that bad. And now, it's like every choice you make is a bad one, right? Like, genuinely. Well, there's so many other good ones. So, yeah, so just turn to your neighbor and talk about choice anxiety for a minute, and then we will get into the word. What?
Choice anxiety.
Yeah, it's okay, it's okay. Yeah, you can record. Check. Maybe that's better. Maybe that's better. All right. All right. Okay. Now. I think we can all agree that we've made bad choices, right? Can we agree on that, or am I alone? Okay, I'm alone. Okay, we made bad choices. Okay, that's a good start. We can also agree that sometimes you make a good choice, okay, but you feel like it's a bad choice because you had too many to choose from. Ever felt like that as well? Am I speaking to someone? What else did you discuss? Anything else? Come on. Oh, the fear of missing out. FOMO. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, the fear of missing out. I can see some of this group nodding that there was a fear of missing out as well. All right. You should replace it with JOMO. Do you know what JOMO is? The joy of missing out. Anyway, yeah. But yes, the fear of missing out. All right. Do I go to this party with these people? Or do I go to this place with this person? Or do I just leave my options open and not commit to either for a very long time? Okay? Yeah? Yeah? Sounds like I'm speaking to people's... Mari? Yes. Overanalyzing things. Yes. Yeah. And when you're overanalyzing things, you're writing, maybe not even writing, but just thinking about the pros and the cons and all these things come together. And finally, you have all the pros and all the cons. And you're still as confused as you were when you started, and you're over-analyzing it. Okay, yeah, all right, that's cool, over-analyzing. Anything else?
I think sometimes the whole over-analyzing or the challenge around the decision-making has a major impact on your enjoyment of what you do decide.
Yes.
In the back of your mind, you're always thinking, well, actually, was the other one better?
Yes, so it's even when you've made the decision and you're following through, you're thinking, maybe if I could have chosen that car, it would have been better. You know, it had a better heating system. I don't know. Yeah, yeah. Pick whatever. All right. Now, I don't know whether you guys know this. I'm about to tell you about a gem in Christchurch. Okay? A gem. Something about Christchurch. Are you ready to hear this? You will thank me later. Along Lincoln Road, there's a restaurant. It's called the Afghan Restaurant. Okay? Thank you, Maz. I can see a thumbs up. Okay? Now, the Afghan Restaurant is probably my favorite restaurant because it is the most, how do I put it? It's the most unconventional restaurant ever. They do not have opening hours. That's the first thing. Okay? You're not sure whether it will be open or not, and you're not sure what time it will be open. Okay? So, on a Monday, it might be open from 2 to 5. On the same Monday next week, it will be open from 6 p.m. to 10 p.m., okay? On a Wednesday, it might be open, it might not be open. So that's probably one of the best things that I like about it. That's the first thing. Okay, the second, as I say this, I can see people getting anxiety. Okay, the second thing is, there is no menu. Okay, when you appear, you sit down and you wait, and then food will start appearing. Okay, it's one of the best places ever. Okay, so no menu. No set opening times. If you want takeaway, you have to line up. Okay, it's very popular. In fact, I think it's so popular now. If you're lining up at 5 and it's opening at 5, you're already late. Okay? I am one of those. Okay, yeah. All right? Yeah. But you know what that restaurant does that actually, I think this is what I like most, is that it takes away the idea of choice in terms of you can only have what you can have there. All right, and you can only appear and hope for the best, as opposed to every other restaurant where you have to call 3 days in advance and say your name and give your number and then see the number of people that will appear, you know, all that, okay? And so I have watched consistently, as I've told people, let's go to the Afghan restaurant or let's try the Afghan restaurant, how people struggle with the idea of no choices, okay? Well, I don't want to go there because I'm not sure what I will find. I want to go there when I am certain that I will find a seat and the seat is reserved for me and I can actually eat there. So to an extent, not having choices is actually not such a bad idea. Okay? Not having choices is not such a bad idea. But because we have grown up or we are now living in a culture where choice is everything, okay? In a few months, you'll have to make a choice between Chris and Chris. That's gonna be exciting as well for you. Some of us will have a hard time as well. everything that we do turns out to be a choice. I hear in school these days, even how schools are set up and how kids are doing work, is it's not the teacher who gives the work, it's the teacher who puts options out and the child chooses how to do the work. Is that right, teachers in the room? You know, I don't know, maybe I'm being crude. Yeah. And to an extent, it's not a bad thing, but I think that the availability of too many choices impacts our faith and how we follow Christ. And also, it impacts our discipleship journey, because we're talking about healthy discipleship. Whereas I have been saying, now you should probably have, you know, memorized this because this is important, that we are helping someone look at the world through the lens of how God sees you, because God sees you in a certain way, all right? And he's not absent or angry or apathetic. He sees you as his son, as his daughter, and he's embracing you, okay? Helping people see that, helping someone, not even people, but someone see that, and what Jesus has done. All right. Should have left it out that Jesus has done, but it's not just what Jesus has done. It's what he has done for you. There's a sense that this is a corporate thing, but it's also a personal thing for all of us. And so we've been looking at, or rather we just started looking at the journey of discipleship. We are still in the infant stage. I thought I would finish the infant stage last week. Didn't happen. We'll finish that today. And eventually we will get to, it's another maybe 2 weeks, and then we'll have gone through all of them. My working theory is that once you get past the infant stage, and you'll see what I mean as we go this, once you get past the infant stage, the other stage that we tend to actually get stuck in is the teenager stage. Because the teenager stage in your faith is very exciting. Okay, we'll be sharing that a bit later, and we'll be looking at Exodus. One thing that I do need to correct is, it turns out the map that I had last week of where the Red Sea crossing happened isn't exactly where it happened. It didn't happen up here. It actually happened probably around here somewhere. But it doesn't really matter. I just want to be factually correct as we share. Now, we said last week, and this is where we ended it, that while God had rescued Israel physically, you know, they had left Egypt, they had actually gone through the Red Sea, and they had seen that the Egyptians had been drowned and Pharaoh was on the other side and couldn't go after them anymore. God had rescued them and had come through for them. They still needed spiritual and emotional healing. Okay, and just like Israel, our first stage of discipleship involves God rescuing us from ourselves. Involves God rescuing us from the fact that we think we have so many choices and we can live the way we want. And so we talked about what the infant stage looks like. I'm not going to go through that. We talked at length about that. I just want to pick it up at Exodus, end of Exodus 15, where now God gathers Israel and has kind of a first conversation with them. And he puts them to the test. Okay, God doesn't tempt them. Okay, there's a difference between temptation and a test, all right? Temptation is ideally, how strong can you stay and how quickly can you fail so that we feel good? Okay, that's what the devil does. He tempts you, right? And actually, did you know that when scripture talks about temptation, it doesn't say that you should be tempted. I mean, you should try and resist temptation. It's flee from temptation. We're talking about God tested Israel, okay? God tested Israel, and this is what happened. There, the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. And the test starts with an if. So there was a choice here. There was a choice. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And so God, from the very beginning, before everything else had been said, tells Israel, before the Ten Commandments, he tells Israel, this is how you should live. I am presenting to you a choice. Please choose to follow me. And they remembered, because as we talked in the plagues, there was diseases in Egypt. And they knew that it's God who had brought them. It wasn't just a random act of nature. It's God who had caused the Egyptians to see who God really was. And so God was telling them, if you're willing to live the way I tell you, if you're willing to follow my decrees, then you are actually in the right path. But that was a choice, right? Because they would have chosen not to follow. In fact, if you read most of the Old Testament, what follows on after this is disobedience after disobedience, of choice after choice. Okay, and so God gives Israel a choice to obey. And the choice comes through a test. And the test is, these are the decrees. Are you actually going to follow through? It wasn't a temptation. Do you know what choice does as far as God is concerned? And this is why our faith, the Christian faith, is different from every other faith in this world. Our faith is not about just submitting because you have to. It's about getting into a relationship with a God who loves you. And not only a God who loves you, a God who wants the best for you. You've heard me say consistently that following Jesus makes your life better. And not only that, it makes you better at life as well. Not just better life better, but better at life. Choice shows that there's love involved. You cannot tell me that you forced me to love you and that's love. Okay, if it's real love, then I have to choose to love you. And that's what God was doing to Israel here, all right? God was saying, I am putting these decrees in front of you, and I want you to choose to love me by following them. That's what choice does. Choice also shows that there's honor and dignity. That God was telling Israel that I am honoring you as my own people that I have chosen. I am honoring you. I am showing you that you have dignity. You were slaves, and not only were you slaves, you were slaves that were already forgotten, and Pharaoh thought that he was God over you. Now that I have fought for you, now that you have come through to the other side of the Red Sea, now there is choice, and there is honor, and there is dignity. And so I want you to choose, because I want you to remember that when you chose it out of your own volition. I'm not forcing anything on you. But the other thing that choice does, and we know this as Rich actually alluded to, choice has consequence, right? Anything that we choose, however we choose to live our life, it has a consequence. Yesterday, I was having one of those pastor conversations with a friend after football. And his question was, what do you do? No, he didn't ask me what I do. He knows what I do. But he asked me, what do you do? I said, I am a pastor. He was like, no. What do you do during the week? Well, I pastor during the week as well. Really? You can do that? Like, yes. And then his question to me was, which I thought was quite profound. He asked me, he said, do you think God sets a path for everyone? A path is set for everyone, and everyone just has to follow that path. And I thought about it for a minute, and my answer was, maybe you can correct me after this, but my answer was, I think God gives us choice, and that choice that we make, God lets us live the consequences of that choice. So whatever you choose to do, and however you choose to do it, it's totally fine. God actually honors or respects, okay, those choices, and he lets you live with the consequences. However, there's something else that God does. Now, this is what we are kind of talking about. If we choose to obey, okay, if we choose to obey God, especially Israel, our health was directly connected to the obedience, you know, that they had for God. Because obedience brought healing, okay? If they followed what God said, then they wouldn't have the diseases that was in Egypt. Obedience as well brings freedom. And I think the freedom is mental more than anything, that you have a clean conscience as well, right? And Israel knew that if they obeyed, they were within the confines of what God was telling them to do, and they would be free to live their lives the way they hoped to live when they were in Egypt and they had come out. And of course, obedience, we know this, obedience brings peace of mind. When we are told to do something, even we ourselves, just think about, this is not even a Christian thing, this is just a thing, okay? When you're told to do something and you follow it to the letter, it kind of gives you peace of mind, especially if you have a conscience. It gives you peace of mind, and I believe most of us have a conscience. It gives us peace of mind. Now, this is the connection, and this is where we are going. In the infant stage of discipleship, when we are kind of getting to know who God is and we're in that first stage, obedience is difficult. It's difficult to choose to obey. And I'll tell you why. Because I think we believe we know it all, okay? And not only do we know it all, I think we believe that we know how to solve the problem and solve it well. We only see part of the picture, okay? We only see what we can see here now. We never know what the big picture is, and we can get easily deceived. And this is why I was saying last week that sometimes when someone is in the infant stage, they are very zealous. We are very zealous, but we are zealous for the wrong thing. We want to change the world, but we want to change the world immediately. And that's very difficult. And so it's very difficult to submit ourselves to the will of God in this stage, because it's just very hard to obey. And that's why God looks at us and tells us this is a journey. And not only is it a journey that will involve us, it's a journey that involves God himself taking us through and us seeing how God wants us to live. Look at how God led Israel through this journey to the next stage, okay? After he had given this decree, God led them to a place of plenty, okay? Then they came to Elim, okay? Where there was 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. And I think, I didn't have the map there. Elim was a place of peace and prosperity. And as you can see, God was taking them out of their comfort zone, and he wanted to place them in a place of growth and discomfort. So this is Elim, okay? And so they cross somewhere here, and then they'll come down here, and eventually they'll just go down and move to Mount Sinai, which is probably up here. This is not a very good up-to-date map, but Elim is around here. Elim was actually said to be one of the best places because it had water, it had trees, there was shade. They remember in the desert. It was a very good place for them, but they were not supposed to stay there. In the infant stage, this is true for all of us, we go from singing to complaining very easily. Just like Israel. Remember, God has just gone through with them and has actually put them through a really amazing time through the crossing of the Red Sea. And then they start complaining to Moses and they start complaining to Aaron. In fact, I was reading through Exodus and I remember them saying, even at a point just before the crossing of the Red Sea, they asked Moses, are there no graves? Are there no graves in Israel, you know, or rather in Egypt, that you have to bring us out here to die, right? But in order for us to move to the next stage, in order for us to move to the child stage, and in order for us to move to the teenager stage of our faith, in order for us to move other people, you know, help other people do this, we have to be willing. We have to make that choice to get out of our comfort zone and leave what is comfortable behind. For Israel, in their infant stage, they selectively remembered their past. And they thought of their time in Egypt as good. Remember, these are the same people who had cried to God and said, please save us from this oppression. Now that they were in a very hard space, now that they were in a very difficult time, they remembered what they had come from and they saw it as good. Israel, in their infant stage, lost sight of God's future for them. And not only that, they twisted their past to support their complaints, okay? In Israel, we had food, you know? In Israel, we had shelter. Now you're bringing us here, and we are looking like we are dying. There's even no food. Who are you, Moses? You know, they complained to Moses and Aaron, not Israel. And Moses and Aaron went to God with their frustration. It's kind of the big thing or the characteristics of our infant stage of our faith. It's not a bad place to be. It's just that we haven't yet really met the God and the God who loves us enough to surrender himself and let us surrender ourselves to him. It's not a bad stage to be, but it's a stage that we need to move on from very quickly because God has a bigger plan. And the call in the infant stage is to humble ourselves before God. The call in the infant stage is recognize that God is sovereign, which I think we struggle with, that God can do what he wants, when he wants. That is a very difficult thing to tell us, that God can do what he wants, when he wants. And probably the most important thing that I'll say today is in this infant stage, we are called to choose to submit ourselves to God's testing. That we can consistently stay in the infant stage for a very long time and just be comfortable there with the complaining, you know, you'll always find a problem with wherever you go as far as faith as an infant is concerned. There'll always be a problem in the church you attend. There'll always be a problem in the Bible study you go to. There'll always be a problem with the Christians who are around you, okay? Especially if you're an infant, the Christians who are around you are the worst. Okay, you prefer the non-Christians. I mean, always prefer the old people. But what I mean is, it's very easy for us to actually just sit on that edge, point in, and just keep saying, oh, these people, they are so bad. They didn't talk to me. They didn't include me. Which, by the way, in some cases may be true. But it's very easy to point in and just call out what is wrong with the whole of the Christian walk. It's so easy for us to sit on the edge when we are in the infant stage and actually point out what is wrong with the world and how Christians caused it. And if we live in that space, if we continue living in that space, what happens is that we become bitter and we get twisted. And slowly by slowly, we start drifting. Okay, we don't walk away. Okay, the idea is not that we walk away. Okay, the idea is that we just simply drift further and further away from God's will. And so we have to be willing to make the choice. Please remember, this is a choice. We have to be willing to make a choice to submit ourselves to God's testing. Saul, who writes most of, or Paul, as we know him, who writes most of the New Testament, he wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, talks about what that choice meant for him. And so this choice that we are making, I want to just illustrate something from Philippians 3. Saul stroke Paul wrote a letter to a group of people living in Philippi who had supported him for a very long time. And he's writing this letter in prison. In fact, when this letter is written, Paul is probably not going to leave prison. Okay, he's probably going to die there. And Paul wasn't really in prison as we know it as a dungeon. Paul was at house arrest. And what happened in those days, especially with the Romans, is they didn't know what to do with prisoners as such. They either just killed you and moved on. But because Paul was a Roman citizen, they just couldn't kill him. Okay? And so they put him under house arrest as they decide what to do with him. So every day Paul is leaving, he's just wondering what will happen today, what will happen today, what will happen today. It may be the day that I leave another day. It may be the day that they come for me. All right, eventually they did come for him, okay? But as he's on house arrest, he writes these letters to the churches or people he had planted as congregations in these cities, and one of them was Philippi. And this is probably the best illustration of how to make the choice to move from the infant stage. And so, Paul says in Philippians 3, we are just literally going to jump in. That's all the context I'm giving, okay? If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul is talking to a group of people who are Jewish, and so they know the law very well, and he's trying to tell them that the law will not save you. You have to make a choice to live your life for Christ. And this is what he says. He says, circumcised on the eighth day. Now, of course, we read that in our culture and we think, well, what does circumcision mean? To a Jew, circumcision was everything. When a son, or rather when a male was born, they had to be circumcised in order to fulfill the law of Moses that was given in Exodus. Okay, we'll get to the commandments and decrees later. And so circumcised on the eighth day means that he had kept that law, all right? Of the people of Israel. Saul, stroke Paul is saying, let me call him Paul. Paul is saying, in this case, he's saying, I am not even one of those who came in. I was born into Israel. I was in, you know, I was in, okay? And he continues to say, of the tribe of Benjamin, which actually means that Benjamin was literally the tribe that got the land next to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the holy city. Okay, Benjamin was right next to those. Okay, so Benjamin was actually considered an important tribe because of their proximity to the holy city. And what Paul is saying is, I was genuinely doing very well. I was keeping the law in terms of I was circumcised. I am a real Jewish person, okay? I am of the tribe of Benjamin, which is important. And a Hebrew of Hebrews. That basically means that not only did he keep the law, he also checked those who kept the law. Does that make sense? He was also one of the people who checked that the law was kept. And in regard to that law, I was a Pharisee. In other words, I knew everything I had to know in my head, all 613 laws. I could recite them. Not only could I recite them, I could say them out loud and call you out if you are not following them. Now, Paul isn't done. He continues to say, as for zeal, in other words, not only was I a good Jewish person, I was actually really good at what I did. And I had energy and I was ready to fight for God. You know, my Jewish belief and what God had told us to do, I was ready to fight for that. And that's the zeal. Persecuting the church. Okay, and the same word church used there is the same word that Jesus uses when he says, I will build my church, right? Okay, when he talks to Peter. So it's not really a building. It's kind of the people, the ecclesia. The word is ecclesia there, okay? All right. Okay, so he was persecuting the people of God. As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. In other words, you could not find something wrong with me if you looked at the law of Moses and you looked at my life. In fact, I was fighting for the law and killing people so that they could keep the law of Moses. So I was perfect. And people knew that I was perfect. But whatever gain were gains to me, now I consider loss for the sake of Christ. And he turns it around and he says, all these things, I considered them important. All these things, I considered them important. And to us today, the question is, what do you consider important as far as what you have done and what you have accomplished and who you are? All those things, Paul says, whatever I considered important, whatever I considered as gain, okay, that really important thing, now I consider loss for the sake of Christ. That all those things are not important anymore. I am choosing a path that to many people will actually look a bit, and let me use these words sparingly, stupid. I already have everything going for me. And now I am making the choice to move from what everyone considers success, and I am going to follow Christ. And most people will consider that a bad choice. Paul isn't done. He continues to say, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In other words, I'm not losing everything in order to gain everything better. Okay, that's not the theology here. Okay, I'm not losing everything here so that my life can become better, nicer, easier. In fact, it became more difficult. Okay, so I'm not giving up one thing for another thing that is going to replace it. I'm giving up one thing for knowing Christ, and that is not a guarantee that my life will work out. In fact, the way I'm moving, it is a guarantee that it will not work out. Imagine that. And Paul is speaking to us from wherever he is, from heaven, and he's speaking into our infant stage of discipleship and saying that the worth of knowing Christ is better than keeping everything you consider important. He uses the word garbage. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. And that garbage word, when you look at it in the Greek, it actually means something worth giving to the dogs. Something worth discarding. That everything that I had, I am discarding for the sake of knowing Christ. And when I know Christ, and when I know who Christ is, that's not enough. Okay? I want to know Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law. Remember, he knows the law. And so he's not just going to keep a bunch of laws and hope for the best. He's not just going to live according to the law anymore. But he's going to live through faith in Jesus Christ. That now his life and the direction and the trajectory of his life has changed. That now Christ is the center of everything that he is doing. This last part, when I read it the first time, I read it too quickly. And so I went back and reread this. And it just hits me, the posture that Paul takes. I think it's the posture of choice that Christ is calling us into as far as discipleship is concerned. This is what Paul says. He says, I want to know Christ, yes. To know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering. What? You want to participate in the suffering of... Nah, Paul, that's probably a bit too hard. Okay, let's just stick with the fact that I can sit on the edge and look in and tell you what you're doing wrong. I think I like that life better. In fact, if I was to choose, I think that's a better life. If I was just to sit on the edge all the time and look into people and tell them, I think how you're worshiping is wrong. I think the songs you sing are not fast enough. They're not slow enough. They're not spiritual enough. I think the room you use for church isn't cool enough. Maybe perhaps you should change the time because it doesn't suit me. It's easy for me to sit down and actually pick and choose what I want to complain about. Yet Paul says that not only do I want to know Christ, I want to know the power of his resurrection, and I want to participate in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And what was the death of Christ? The death of Christ was the ultimate sacrifice that required the ultimate choice. Jesus did not have to go to the cross, but he did for you and I. And if we are going to move in our discipleship journey to the point where we can surrender our lives, we have to be willing to move from the infant stage and move into the place where we say that we are willing to give up what we have and who we are for the sake of Christ and becoming like him. And after all that, somehow, I might try to explain the resurrection. We may not fully understand it ever, and that's totally fine. All we know is that Jesus came back from the dead. And somehow, after all that, we will attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is giving us a challenge, guys, that our journey of discipleship cannot be an infant one. Otherwise, we are missing out on what God has for us. And I also think, to an extent, we have the worst of both worlds. Because if you're just staying at the infant stage, you're always angry at the people who are moving on in the journey, but also you don't want to go back to where you are. And so you're in this uncomfortable middle ground and you don't know what to do. Jesus, in fact, through Paul, is saying, press in just a bit more. Know who Christ is. Choose to press in, and then you will start to see what it means to live for Christ. So here's a challenge for the week, for us. Some of us are going through tests. Remember we talked about God testing Israel? Some of us are going through tests. So what tests are you going through at the moment? And maybe a more sober question, what choice are you making regarding that test? Are you choosing to just sit on the edge and say, well, God, maybe perhaps this is not for me, and so I'm going to walk away, or I'm going to be bitter, or I'm going to not do anything about it? What choice are you making regarding those tests? Remember, God isn't tempting you, he's just testing you, okay? And next week, as we talk about the child stage, we are going to talk about more about the testing, okay? So what choice are you making regarding that test? Because maybe that test is actually what gets you into the next stage of your discipleship journey. The child stage and the teenager stage and the adult stage. Maybe that test is what God is using. Maybe it's not the devil. Maybe it's actually God telling you to keep going where you're at. And here's the third question for us. What do you think God's big picture is for your life? Ever thought about that? That God actually has a plan, or do we just sing it and we never think about it? That God actually has a plan for your life? Of course, you make choices and they have consequences, but God has a big picture plan for you. I think strongly that God's plan for your life involves you going through these stages of discipleship so that you can be perfectly molded and made for that plan to become a reality in this world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as I always say, it's easy for me to stand up and share these things. Maybe harder sometimes for me to stand up and share these things. It's a whole new world when we have to get off the chairs and leave this place and actually live out this faith and live out our journey of discipleship. And this morning, Lord, I thank you for everyone who's here and they're listening. I pray, Lord, that the challenge will not be to just live the way we've just left or the way we've lived before. I hope the challenge is to make the choice to actually follow. Thank you, Lord, for being a God who stretches out his hands and says consistently, "My son, my daughter, I love you. Come to me. I will give you rest." Also, thank you because of these ancient documents that have been preserved over so many years that we can go back and see how Paul chose to live his life. That everything he had, he considered loss. And not only was it loss, he considered it garbage because he knew who you are. In our culture today, it's so difficult to even imagine what that means. In our culture today, it's so difficult to even imagine what it would look like for us to do that. But that is what you're calling us into, Lord, to press into those spaces where we make a choice to follow you, regardless of what it costs us. Come, Lord Jesus, and help us to have the courage to do something about what we've had today. And Lord, as we continue going through this journey of discipleship, I pray, Father, that you'll help us to be genuinely honest with ourselves and ask ourselves where are we at? Where are we at? And what can we do? Help us, Lord, to look around and think about the people in our lives who are in this first stage and they need encouragement to move to the next stage. And Father, I pray that you will encourage us this week to just be the light of the world. This we pray, believing and trusting in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to finish with our final song, which is Lord of All Creation, such a beautiful song, the music. But I just felt so strongly that